Well, we're almost finished here with the book of Acts. It's been a long journey. I was counting up the time that we've been down there in Columbus, and I know that we started this mission in Columbus after we began the book of Acts, and I feel like the Lord kind of opened that up just to give us an opportunity to kind of live out what is going on here in the book of Acts. But we've been following the Apostle Paul, who has been on this ship, and the ship has been gone through a number of storms. Finally, they crash on the island of Melita and find a very kind and gracious people there. And God blesses that island. He rewards them for being so kind, especially to Paul and other believers. Aristarchus is on the boat too, but he heals many, blesses the island. Then the island returns that favor and pours out some more blessing on them as they leave. It's a beautiful picture of sowing and reaping. And so we followed this vessel, and we've come down here. We left off in verse 15 last time, and we're going to have a message this morning and then finish up the book of Acts, Lord willing, next week. So I'm going to start reading here in Acts chapter 28, in verse number 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you again this morning in all of our ways. And Lord, I do desire to instruct and to teach that we might learn and again be reminded and exhorted in areas of life that you would have us to be exhorted in. So we pray your blessing on each one. We pray your blessing on also the Frost family as they are preparing for Toby's wedding today. And may you be honored in all those the things that are done. And Lord, may the name of Jesus be lifted up. Bless us now this morning, Lord, as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to start out here with the first six words in verse number 16. And this is something I think that I've mentioned a couple of times as we've gone through the book of Acts here. In verse 16, the first six verses say this, and when we came to Rome. When we came to Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but did anyone doubt as we were going down this journey and following Paul, did anyone doubt that Paul would actually get to Rome? You know, it looked kind of doubtful for a while there. There are many difficulties that he's faced along the way. That shipwreck, you know, they were despairing even of life. It seemed like Paul was not going to make it to Rome. But I want to go back here a few chapters in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And we talked about this about 2 or 3 months ago. It says, And the night following, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Jesus himself said, Paul, you must bear witness also at Rome. And I found this to be the case, and we've talked about this over the years, that when the Lord says something, It's gonna happen. It doesn't matter how bad things look. If the Lord says, you're going to go to Rome, Paul, Paul is going to get to Rome. And though maybe Paul is doubting on this boat when they're despairing of life, they've been in the storm for 14 days and nights, he's wondering if he's ever going to get to Rome. Maybe in his heart he's questioning it, but the Lord said, you are going to testify of me in Rome. And when the Lord says something, it is going to get accomplished. And I've shared over the years a couple of examples of this, and I think of two primarily that I've shared on, and that is the story of the fig tree. You know, the Lord came one day to a fig tree and he saw fruit on it, and he saw nothing but leaves, and the Bible says that he cursed the fig tree, and he said to the fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And they walked away, and you know, the disciples didn't see anything happening to the fig tree until the next day, and they walk by this fig tree, and Peter is kind of amazed, and he kind of shouts out, behold, Lord, look, this fig tree that you cursed is withered away. And the Lord responds with these simple words, have faith in God. Have faith in God. In other words, what I say is going to come to pass. Why does it shock you that this fig tree is withered away when you heard me say yesterday that let no fruit grow on you henceforward forever? Have faith in God. And you know, when the Lord says something, it's going to happen. And we need to have faith in what he says. And so when the Lord says to Paul, Paul, you're going to testify of me at Rome, it may look bad, it may look hopeless, it may look dark, and the darkness may go on for a long time, but my word is going to come to pass. Another example of this is the boat, when the Lord called his disciples into the boat, and he said something to them. The Bible says, he tells them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when the Lord says we're passing over onto the other side, guess what? We're passing over onto the other side. And what happens in the middle of this journey is a great storm. And the boat looks like it's going to capsize. The waves are crashing over the boat. The Lord's in the back of the boat. You know the story. He's asleep in the boat. But through all the difficulty, his word comes to pass and they pass over onto the other side. And that's basically what faith is. We have the word of God. We have the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it right here. And the Lord is simply saying to us in the very same way, have faith in God. I said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to Rome, Paul. Neither the devil, hell, or high water is going to stop you because I'm sovereign over all. And when I say something's going to be accomplished, it will be accomplished. Now here's something important for us, because this is a picture. You know, we're out on life's sea, as the songwriter says, and we're trying to get to the other side. We're trying to get to eternal life. And there are many storms in life, and there are many times in life where we're just perplexed, and this thing is going on for a long time, and there's darkness, and there's turbulence, and there's a lot of problems that we face. You know, praise God, life isn't all that way. There are times when the south wind blows softly. But God has promised eternal life to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's spoken it. He has said to us many times, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Just as much as he said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. It's the word of God. It's something that's going to come to pass. And as long as you and I, as I shared this a few weeks ago, we stay in the boat, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we endure unto the end, God will bring us into everlasting life. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so we have to hold on to that. If anything you hold on to, you ought to hold on to that. God has promised eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I hold fast to that faith, it may get dark. As a matter of fact, it will get dark. There'll be times where life is very, very dark. and very, very difficult. Everyone has to go through that. No boat makes it to the other side without passing through storms. Just don't jump over the ship and abandon the ship and lose your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, this same person who's been on many of these boats and we've been following him made this statement, and I love this statement because he writes this to Timothy at the end of his life. He's in Rome. He's writing, his death is nearing, and he says this: I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's his declaration. He wants you to know that I have gone through this course and I have fought, and there's been a lot of difficulties, but one thing I have done is I have held to the faith. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so, you know, brothers and sisters, things may get tough. I'm sure they're going to get tough, and they may be tough right now in your life, and there's going to be storms just like Paul and those have gone through here. We've watched them go through these storms. But one thing that's essential is to make sure as you go through life and your boat is out there on the open sea and you're going through a storm, don't abandon the ship. Amen. Don't abandon the ship. I don't care how bad it looks. When Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, the ship, it says, was full of water. And they're crying out, Master, don't you care that we perish? Sometimes it looks hopeless. But, as Colossians says, that he wants to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. And so you can picture your life you're an individual sailing on this sailing vessel, and there's storms and all kinds of things are happening. And the one thing the devil wants you to do is jump overboard. Leave the faith. Depart from the faith. Just give up on the Lord Jesus. Give up on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting his death, burial, and resurrection for the redemption of your soul. Just abandon it. Well, you don't want to do that. And so, just a reminder here again this morning that when God says something, it's going to happen. And all you and I need to do is lay hold of it and hold on to it tenaciously, even though the devil tries to rip it out of your hands. So let's keep reading here in Acts 28, verse 16. I have four lessons I'd like to bring out. Acts 28, verse 16, it says this: And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but, that's an important word there, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, especially this journey on this boat, but Paul here is given some special privileges, and there's a reason why. Here these prisoners, they get to Rome, and all the prisoners are probably in chains. All they go probably to the prison house, and they're given the guard to take them to the prison. But Paul was suffered, that word means permitted, to dwell by himself. He got special privileges. And if you go over to verse number 30 of chapter 28, it says, And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented or hired house and received all that came unto him. Paul here is getting special privileges. Like, hey, wait a minute. Paul's a prisoner too. Why is he getting all these special privileges? We've seen this throughout this journey. Paul is getting special privileges. I want to look at just a couple of them just to remind you. Back in Acts chapter 24, in verse number 22, it says this, And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. Well, that's nice of him. Let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So here he's found favor with Felix. And so Felix says, hey, I like this guy. And when you put him back in the cell, you know, give him some liberty, and if anybody wants to come and visit him, let everybody come and visit him. Acts 27 is another example here in verse number 3. It says, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." Boy, that's nice. Why is Paul treated this way? I mean, all these other prisoners probably are locked in chains, and they don't get to go get off the boat and refresh themselves and go visit their friends. And here Paul's a prisoner heading up to Rome with 276 people on board. Many of them are prisoners being delivered to the Roman government, and yet Paul is treated like this. And one of the reasons why, or the main reason why, is simply his attitude and respect toward authority. His attitude and his respect toward authority. Every authority he stands before, Felix, Agrippa, there's one mistake he makes. You remember the mistake he made when he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he said, "You whited wall, you know, God shall smite you, you whited wall," and someone slapped him in the face. He said, "What'd you do that for? Because that's the high priest." He said, "Oh boy, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I should not speak evil against the ruler of thy people. I'm so sorry." He made a mistake. But if you watch him as he goes through this whole thing, we've been watching him, when he stands before Felix, he commends Felix. When he stands before Agrippa, he butters Agrippa up. He is respectful. His attitude toward authority is very good, and the authority are responding to it. I'm imagining him on that boat, very respectful, very kind, very gracious to the guards that's keeping him, and they just appreciate the guy. Just appreciate his attitude. Amen. And they give him great liberty. And so again, honor the king. It's not about the king's performance. It's not about the king's how well he does, you know, President Biden. It's honor the position. God has given a position, and that position is to be honored. And whoever resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. That doesn't mean you have to agree with them, but it does mean you need to respect them and honor them. And there's some examples here, and I won't go into all the detail here, but I think of Daniel. Here's a man who is very respectful, has a good attitude toward authority, and he's under different kings, from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus, and all these changing in authorities, different nations, and yet Daniel is preferred, and he is raised up to great positions, even though he's a prisoner. Why is that? Because he has a good spirit. He has a good attitude about him. He had respect for the kings, even there in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to read that story. I want to read just a verse, a couple of verses here in Genesis of another man who is also exalted in the Bible, a prisoner. But he respected those in authority over him, and he had a good attitude. His name is Joseph. Listen to what it says about Joseph here. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. How do you see that the Lord is with this individual? Is it because he's complaining? Is it because he's murmuring? Is it because he's resisting authority? Is it because all these things? No. It's because, wow. I mean, this guy, we treat him bad, he turns around and treats us kindly. We revile him, he blesses us. And he's always a happy guy. He's always joyful. He's always on the top side. He's never on the downside. I like this Joseph fella. And it says he found favor in this man's eyes. And I'm going to jump down here. It says, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. In other words, Joseph was given reign over everything. I like this. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, Joseph was supposed to be a prisoner. He's supposed to be someone bought, you know, out of a pit, brought down here to Egypt. And everybody likes the guy. And his attitude is good. And he's described here as a goodly person. What is a goodly person? I looked it up. Here's what it means. Someone who is gracious, someone who is kind, cheerful, and pleasant. You know, you meet some of these every once in a while, just young men that are just gracious and just pleasant to be around and cheerful, and doesn't matter what comes down their road, they're thankful. Oh, everybody likes to be around those kind of people, young ladies like that. And so Daniel and Joseph had that attitude. And the authorities in their life appreciated them. Now, there are times when, you know, Daniel and Joseph had to go against authorities, but they did it graciously. You know, Daniel, you can't pray. There's a new law now. You can't pray anymore the way you do. And Daniel, I just got to do that because there's a higher authority. I've got to obey God. I really don't like disobeying my authorities, but you can understand I need to obey God. And gracious. So gracious that after he was thrown in the lion's den, the king said, "Oh, Daniel, I'm so sorry. Are you still alive?" I love Daniel. Not me. The king probably said, "I love you, Daniel. I hate that you got thrown into the lion's den." This is an ungodly king. But Daniel was a very goodly person. He was an honest and respectful individual. That's why I'm going to say this. I say this often. I'm just telling you we're heading for a disaster. And we as a church and other people, God's people, don't need to follow this disaster. But let me tell you this. Those that are bad-mouthing the authorities in our country right now, those that are standing up and, you know, doing these kind of things toward the authorities, when those authorities really get rough and take control and if things fall apart, those people who are bad-mouthing and resisting are going to end up in the prison. And those people who are honoring and submitting and doing and being gracious and having a different spirit toward authority, they're going to be looked at much differently. And so don't take part in this reviling authorities. It's not going to work well for you. By the way, our government's probably much better than Nebuchadnezzar was. And the governments that people like Daniel and even Joseph under Pharaoh had to submit themselves to have a good attitude. You know, President Biden hasn't asked us to bow before an image yet. And when the music's played, and if we don't, he's going to throw us into a fiery furnace. Okay, when that comes, and you still have a good attitude. So Paul here is given special privileges. And I just want to remind you that we need to keep a good attitude. It doesn't matter what happens here in our government. It doesn't matter how, you know, things turn and who gets elected and all these things, you know, but we're never to badmouth authority. We don't have to agree with them, but we do have to honor them and respect them. And have a good attitude toward them. Well, that's the second lesson here. Let's keep reading. I have a couple more here. In verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of, for this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now, while he is there and he's given some liberty, he says, "Let me call for the elders here of the Jews." That's usually the first people he would go to whenever he would visit a different city, call for the Jews and the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue. He does that here in Rome and tries to explain all that's happened. But I'd like you to notice something that I think is I think maybe we're a little off on, at least as we've been going through the book of Acts. I haven't mentioned it, but I see it over and over again. Numbers of times Paul is willing to defend himself against those that accuse him. Over and over again, he takes a place of defense. Look at verse number 17 here in the middle. "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our father, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem. I have done nothing. Verse 18, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Now, what were they accusing him of? Well, back in Acts chapter 21 is a good example. It says, this man teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. And so Paul is getting accusation, and he's been accused many, many times in the book of Acts, and he defends himself. He defended himself before Agrippa. He defended himself before Felix, and now he is defending himself before the religious leaders of his day. Now, I will say this. It seems like Jesus, when he is accused of something, he responds a little bit different. Look over to Mark chapter 15 and how Jesus responded to accusations when they were brought against him. Mark chapter 15, in verse number 1, it says, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, thou sayest it. Well, you're the one that said it. I don't have to say it. And the chief priest accused him of many things. Think about that. He's sitting there and he's being accused of many things, but he answered nothing. That's interesting there. He answered nothing. He didn't say anything. I don't know what he did. He answered nothing. Then, and Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. They're telling you did this, you did this, you did this. And yet he answers nothing. Verse 5, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He marveled. I don't know why he marveled. But here's the Lord. He's also accused of things, and he answers nothing. And Paul defends his position here before the Jews in Rome. He also makes an appeal. I don't know how you all feel about this, but Paul makes an appeal. He doesn't seem to have any problem with appealing to the higher powers in government. And he appeals unto Caesar. He says, I'm not being treated fairly. I'm going to appeal this case to a higher court. And so he uses the Roman system, which is all over the world back then, and he says, I want an appeal. I want to stand in a higher court. I want to stand before Caesar. So, Paul uses the system. By the way, the system was set up by God. All the powers or authorities are ordained of God. And he uses that system. And he makes an appeal. Now, I thought about our system of justice. You know, we're founded upon biblical principles, many people would say. And that justice that we have is designed to bring fairness and equity. And sometimes we can use that system and make an appeal and find fairness and equity. But listen, our system is collapsing too. And I've noticed that even authorities way up are blaspheming or accusing our Supreme Court of things that are not, they don't like. And we're getting to the place in our country where this whole thing's about to collapse. I mean, if there is no final say, if there's no Supreme Court, then every man's going to do what is right in his own eyes and take the law into his own hands. And so once you start tearing down the Supreme Court, there's no other place to go. And so we need to be prepared for those things. But he made an appeal, and I think an appeal is something that we can do. Appeal to a higher authority, and Paul did that. He appealed unto Caesar. That's how he got to Rome, and through an appeal. But now I want to also bring out one other thing which I thought was interesting here in verse 22. And we'll finish with this here this morning. Take a little time with this. In verse 22 it says, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, Paul's trying to bear witness of Christianity, and these Jewish leaders are saying, everywhere we turn, it is spoken against. Now, this is not church history here. Sometimes I read church history and it's like way out, like, wow, they believe some funny things back there. But this is actually people who lived back there, back then, testifying of something that I think we ought to consider here. They say that everywhere this sect, which is Christianity, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it is spoken against. In other words, from our perspective here in Rome, everywhere we turn, people are speaking against it. Everywhere it is spoken against. Now, this is back in the first 30 years. I think this is written here, or this event takes place around 65 AD. So there's about 30 years between the crucifixion and this event right here. And so from the testimony of the Bible, which is true, and the testimony of these people who are bearing witness, the early church in its first 30 years did not have a good testimony, but the people of the word were against them. Its testimony was against them, not because they were thieves, not because they were adulterers, not because they were sinners, but people didn't appreciate them. Everywhere it is spoken against. Now, here's something interesting, because back then, if you were a part of the church was spoken against. Today, it's changed. A lot has changed. And today, society oftentimes is speaking well of the church. What has changed? Let me ask you that question. What has changed? From everywhere it is spoken against. Do you think in America, everywhere the church is spoken against today? And why isn't it spoken against? What has changed? I remember reading Catherine Booth, who's the wife of William Booth of the Salvation Army, who said this after her husband passed away. The most obvious evidence that the church is on the wrong path is that it is so well received by the world. You just go back and think about those first 30 years, everywhere it's spoken against. And yet today, that's not the case. So let me ask you a question. Should our church be liked in the world? We here. Should we be liked? Should people in the world say, I sure appreciate the church there, it's a good church, and all these positive things? When in the early church, they were spoken against. Now think about this for a minute. See if I can get the right marker. Yep. Jesus came down in a human body, God in a human body, and he dwelt upon the earth. And he was spoken against. He was, actually, he says, I was hated. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord left, and he then comes down and dwells in the body of Christ, which is the church. And the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it that he can be spoken against and hated in this world, and then this group, filled with the same Holy Spirit, can be appreciated and loved in this world? Is that even possible? Well, no, it's not possible. The truth of the matter is, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the what? The branches. In other words, the vine is the whole thing, that tree over there, and the branches are the individual stems and branches that branch out from that tree. So I am the vine, you are the individual branches. This is all connected. You cannot hate half the tree and love the other half. In other words, if you hate Jesus Christ, then you will hate the people. And so what has actually changed from the early church, which is the purity filled with the Holy Spirit of God we see in the book of Acts, the first 30 years to today, when the church is accepted, maybe even liked, and gets along with the world very, very well. Well, let me ask you to turn to John 15 here, And the Lord addresses this situation in the passage of the vine and the branch. In John 15, the first couple of verses, we're talking about the vine and the branch and how this is all connected together. Starting in verse number 18, he says this, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Verse 19, "If you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, we could obviously say that if we're loved by the world, that means that we are of the world. Isn't that what it says? If you're of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so we have to ask that question, does the world love me or does it hate me? Should it not hate me? And why is the world responding to me the way it is? Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Again, we are connected by the same spirit. And so when they touch, I shared this last week, when you touch one of the least of these, you're touching him in a good way. When you bless one of the least of these, give him a cup of cold water, you're blessing him. Because those two are one. Verse 21, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." And so here's where the hatred actually comes in. "If I had not spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin." We've been watching Paul go through the book of Acts here and the apostles. And you know, the only reason why they're hated and put in prison and murdered and chased is because they're speaking out. Amen. They're speaking out. As a matter of fact, in the early church, they were told, if you just be quiet, we'll leave you alone. But if you keep speaking, we're going to put you in prison. And so, I've said this many times before, but it's a speaking out. It's proclaiming the truth that causes people to get upset. You know, you can follow me one day and we can go out on a college campus and I can sit on a ledge on a college campus with all the kids around passing me by and sit there quietly and no one will say a word to me. I can hand out bottled water and no one will say a word to say thank you. But the moment I stand up and say, sin is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, lying is wrong, all of a sudden things change dramatically. Why is that? Because it's what Jesus said here in John 15:22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." Uncloaking them. You know, the sad thing about our society today is that sin is no longer shameful. You know, there was a day 100 years ago when homosexuality was in the closet. 50 years ago, when I was in high school, it was in the closet. It was shameful. It was shameful in our society, and people hid in the closet if they were homosexuals. Now they're wide out open and it doesn't matter anymore. There's no more shame to it. There was a day when to leave your wife and remarry another was shameful. Amen. Not anymore. I think it's happening in my family and it's not a big deal. You know, there was a day when lying was shameful. But you know, we have politicians stand up, they lie all the time. It's like, where is the shame for sin? You know, my mother used to say this, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself, Jerry." Yeah, you're right. Why is that? Why is it that we've lost the shame of sin? Why is it that two men can stand in front of me on a college campus and just kiss each other, and women can kiss and do vulgar things, and everyone laughs and carries on. Why is that? When 100 years ago, they'd have probably been put in jail. Shameful acts. Why are we having drag queens do things before first and second graders that are utterly shameful, but mothers and fathers are going along with it and letting their kids sit and watch this garbage? How does a society get to this place? Well, we're here. But you know how we got here? It's very simple. The church has lost its voice. Lost its voice. There's no more preacher crying out against it. There may be a few, but the church has lost its voice. The salt has lost its savior. It's henceforth good for nothing. And everything goes, and it doesn't matter anymore. You know, our society in America, we used to have a foundation, and people used to fear God because there were preachers who actually stood up and proclaimed and warned against sin and ungodliness and wickedness. And people said, amen. Now, you're afraid to say anything against sin because now we have hate speech, and pretty soon we're going to be thrown in jail for saying that homosexuality is sin. You know, there's a passage in the Bible, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. We're living in a society right now where the good, those who go out and say, this is wrong, they're the evil. You're the bad person, you're going to jail, and the person who's ungodly, they're the good person. Yeah, right. But it's here. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. It's messed up. And it's messed up because the church is no longer speaking out. And one of the reasons why the church doesn't speak out anymore, because you're the criminal when you speak. And I feel this all the time. I can be in around 100 kids and all of them are perverted and drunkards and drug addicts and they can be homosexuals. And who's the bad person? I am. Why? Because I'm speaking out against it. You want to know why the early church was spoken against everywhere? Because of this very thing right here. It's the very reason why Lot got along just fine in Sodom, because Lot didn't say anything about what was going on. He was quiet. And then when he finally decided to say something, they laughed at him. And by the way, I think people are going to laugh at the church as we go further and further down. They're almost laughing now, like, you're irrelevant. Lot, you're irrelevant. You didn't say anything about this wickedness. Now judgment is coming, and you're saying that this is wrong, and judgment is coming now. Lot, you've smoked some weed, or you're drinking too much drink. You become irrelevant. I don't want to become irrelevant. And there is a time to speak up. Because pretty soon, you're going to be put in jail for doing it. And they're going to squelch all voices of dissent. And already in some countries, there are hate speeches where if you speak anything against certain acts, you get put in jail. How do we get here? How do we get here? Well, we're here. We've been warning about it for years, but we're here on the verge that you can't say anything anymore against sin. I want to read here. I know this is an Old Testament passage, but it has application. The Lord says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. Boy, where are those people today? Where are those people? There is so much animosity in this world to silence people who want to proclaim the truth and say sin is sin. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's awful. Oh, no, you don't say that. on a college campus. You don't say that in the public arena. You're the one that's bad if you even say it. You know, much of what's happening today is just like Sodom. It's just like Sodom. Everything is happening and no one's saying anything about it. We should actually be like Noah. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. He condemned the world. He condemned it. He said, this is sick. It's sin. It's ungodly. And I much prefer to be a Noah, amen, than a Lot. But it's a challenge. It's a challenge. But here in the book of Acts, they were spoken evil against all over the world because they were willing to call a spade, say this is righteousness, this is unrighteousness. This is evil, and this is righteous. And they cut a line. And unless we're willing to do that, we're going to just go right down the same course. And we'll be Lot in the midst of Sodom. And we're going to turn into a Sodom here shortly as a nation. And we'll be just silent. And go on, you know, into the destruction, Lord willing. The Lord will bring an angel by and say, Lot, get out of here. I'm going to destroy the place. And hopefully we won't run to our neighbors and our friends and say, hey, we're going to... The Lord's going to destroy the nation. They're going to laugh at us like, why didn't you say something before? Like, here we are, we've been 20 years, and you haven't said anything all this time. So the church was, they were not appreciated. Oh, yes, they were honest. Yes, they loved their neighbors, but they loved their neighbors enough to say, hey, you're heading to hell, and you need to change your behavior. That's love too, by the way. That's real love. And so the testimony of the early church was, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And I don't want to get to the place personally or as a congregation here where people look at us and say, oh, there's a bunch of nice people down there and great people, I don't hear anything of them, and they just seem to go about their business. And is that really what the church is supposed to be? That's right. We were in the early part of the church here, we were meeting up at the YMCA. And I was a little more active in the community back then. We started our meetings at 10 o'clock here in Mount Vernon, and about 9 o'clock we met with another brother or two, I met with another brother or two and went in front of the churches in Mount Vernon, different places, and we would actually stand and talk to people or even preach in front of the churches here at Mount Vernon and sometimes go in and sit in the Sunday school class until 10 o'clock and we'd go to our church service at the YMCA and we wrote articles in the Shopper Smart and we spoke about sin publicly and we addressed sin and pretty soon the people at the YMCA, the leaders, started getting telephone calls. These people that meet in your building there, you need to get them out. They're not good people. They're speaking out against sin. And all of a sudden, our rent went from like $300 to $450 to $600 to $750, and they priced us right out. Because we were being spoken evil against. Now, I think we ought to speak the truth in love, but you know, sometimes we want to love someone so much that we don't even speak the truth. The truth is sin is sin. And this society is full of it. And so let's make sure that, you know, we don't try to just be liked by everybody and follow the course of the world and don't make any waves. Well, I'll tell you, the early church, and we've been seeing it all through the book of Acts, it made a lot of waves. A lot of waves. And everywhere the testimony was they were spoken against. Not because they were sinful, not because they were liars, not because they were thieves, but because they stood up and said, this is right and this is wrong. And so may we have the courage to do that very thing in our society. Okay, let's close. We'll have a word of prayer. And we have one more message.